I like to call Exodus chapter 4 a chapter of beating around the bush. We have Moses, and he's speaking with the Lord. The Lord has appeared to him in a burning bush, and God's called him to do a great work, something far beyond what he thinks he can do. And he's smart. He knows that he can't do it. But God never calls us to stuff that we can do in our own strength. He always calls us to do what we can't do. He calls us to get out of the boat and walk on water, and the Christian life is not something that we can do in our own strength. And so God calls Moses to go back to Egypt, where he fled from in fear of the Pharaoh. And he calls him to go and redeem the children of Israel. And remember how Moses started, and he makes all of these excuses at why he can't go. And some of them are valid, and we experience them. We understand what he means. First of all, he says, really, in essence, I'm not good enough. Remember how he says, who am I that I should go? And I think God likes that about us when we realize that we're too small or too insignificant and we really have nothing to offer him. And I think that's the kind of people that God looks to use, is when you say, who am I? But that can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing, because it's not really important who you are, it's important who God is. And so God would answer Moses by saying, who are you? Who am I? Let me tell you who I am. And so it's okay to not be good enough, but you need to realize that God is sufficient, and he is good enough. And then Moses asks another question of the Lord. He says, well, what if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? He didn't say it exactly like that, but he said, what if they ask me your name? How many times have you not shared the gospel with somebody because you were afraid they were going to ask you a question that you didn't know the answer to? Well, I don't want to talk to those people. I'm not smart enough. I don't know enough about the Bible. And well, they might ask me a question that I don't know about. And so God responds in his graciousness to Moses, and he gives his covenant name, I am that I am. And so he takes that name, Jehovah, Yahweh, to himself, and he says that's his covenant name. So Moses offers another excuse, I'm not smart enough, but you know, that's okay when you're asked a question that you don't know. Just talk about what you do know, and that's God's nature and God's character. And he comes through. Now we come to chapter 4, where Moses continues. After God told him, hey, your brethren are going to receive you. They'll believe you, but Pharaoh won't. So there's a promise of success and a promise of failure in a call to ministry. When you're called to serve God, you will succeed because God calls you to succeed. But you will also fail because this world will not necessarily receive the gospel. And so Moses is told you're going to be received and they'll believe you, but also Pharaoh will reject you. And that is so that my judgment will be justified against him. And you will bring this people out. Now in chapter 4, he continues, and Moses answered in verse 1 and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. How many times have we not spoken out for the Lord thinking, but they're not going to believe me? This is almost like you could say it's the third excuse of Moses. You know, maybe I don't have enough charisma. They're not going to believe me. I can't tell them with enough conviction. Suppose they don't believe me. It's always a dangerous thing, by the way, when we start arguing with God and we look at the first thing he says, but God. Remember when Peter, he would say, not so, Lord, and he'd argued with Jesus. And whenever I argue with the Lord, I know that I'm wrong. I'm not on the right. But God is so gracious, and it's almost like he humbles himself to Moses and says, okay, well, I'll answer your question. And here God is going to show Moses and give him three different signs that not only will the people of Israel, the Hebrews, believe him, but these would be signs that would be carried out against the Egyptians in plagues. Notice how God asks him in verse 2. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, a rod. Nothing special, just a stick that he used to hike, a hiking stick, maybe a rod to bash snakes on the head or to conk a sheep that's going astray. It's just a shepherd's rod. You know, David prayed to the Lord is my shepherd, thy rod and thy staff comfort me. It's just a stick. And God asks a very simple question. Here in this first sign, he says, what is that? Moses says, well, this is a rod. And so the Lord said, cast it down on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. By the way, if you knew anything about snakes, that's the last thing you want to do is grab a snake by the tail. We have that saying, he's got a tiger by the tail. You don't want to have a snake by the tail because they're all muscle. They'll just turn around and bite you. You know, they can stand on end, you know, just where they are. And But God tells him to do something that he knew better. Don't do that. Lord, I've been in the wilderness 40 years. I know how to deal with snakes. You run away from them. And that's what he did. So he ran away from them. The Lord said, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and he caught it and it became a rod in his hand. Sometimes we ask, well, what kind of sign is this? Is it just kind of a sideshow? Is this what Moses does? Well, first and foremost, this was something amazing. He threw down a rod and it became a staff, and God did that. And he would show the children of Israel this sign, this miracle. But I think there's different layers of meaning here that we can sort of discover. I mean, Moses knew that Egypt was represented by serpents and all of their art and in archaeology, their jewelry, their identity. They worship snakes. You know, the devil is portrayed as a snake. And so anytime you have idolatry, there's always going to be, you know, the magnification of the serpent because of its wisdom or because of how smooth it is. You know, they worship the serpent. And on every pharaoh's crown and on his scepter, there was a coiled serpent. So Egypt was a representation or represented by a serpent. And I find it funny that there is Moses in the very presence of God Almighty, but he's scared of a snake. Should be scared of God. And he was, but that surprised him and he fled from it. And it's kind of a picture of his life, wasn't it? He fled from the serpent of Egypt. He ran into the wilderness, and now God says, now I want you to go and grab that thing by the tail. I think what the Lord is telling Moses is you're going to go about rescuing my people in all the wrong ways. This is not the right way to do it according to the world standards. The way to redeem a people is with a great army. You go in there, covert ops, at nighttime, and you rescue them out of there and you conquer. But Moses, I'm going to have you go in a way that you wouldn't necessarily think is the right way to go. You just go and ask. You go grab that nation by the tail, and you'll see how I turn it into a rod once again. So Moses would go, and this is what he does. I think there's a picture here. I think there's another lesson we could take in a devotional sense. And maybe the Lord would speak to you in this way. You know, sometimes we make the excuse that, well, I don't, you know, have anything to offer people. And God would ask you the same question he asked Moses. Well, what do you have in your hand? And it's very simple. Moses had the tool that he used to work with. That was a very common thing, nothing special about it. But as we read through the story, we see that this becomes what's called the rod of God. The rod of God. And it's not a magical instrument. It's nothing. It's not like a miracle scepter, but it becomes a symbol of God's power, and God works through this power. And so this scepter or this rod, which is so common, when Moses throws it down at the feet of the Lord, he takes it up again. I bet he never looked at that thing the same, did he? Maybe he didn't leave it by his bed at night anymore. He just left it outside just in case. Things flipping back and forth between serpent and not. He'll end up doing this at least three times. He does it to his Hebrew brothers, and then he does it before Pharaoh. But he would never see that thing again the same way. And I want to encourage you, you know, when you want to serve the Lord, or if you feel a call to the Lord and you do what Moses does, and you say, well, I'm not good enough. God says, well, I am good enough. And you say, well, you know, I'm not smart enough. God says, don't worry about it. You just talk about me. And then God tells you to serve, and he says, well, people might not, accept me. They might reject me. Then God says, well, what do you have? What's in your hand? And what do you do? You have a hammer? You're a carpenter? You're a mechanic? You have a wrench? You know, do you have a Frisbee? You have a keyboard? You have a weed whacker? Do you have a stethoscope? What do you have? What do you do? You have a cup of coffee? What is it that you do in life? God doesn't need an extraordinarily trained person to serve him. You take what you have. Say, I have a wedding ring, or I have a pacifier. I take care of a baby. That's what I do. I have a baby in my hand. God says, throw it down. Don't throw it down. Don't throw it down. There's a picture here of when God calls us. He says, take what you have and lay it before my feet. Let go of it. You know, it'd be dangerous if he didn't throw it down. It became a serpent in his hand. You know, that career that you have, or that goal that you have, or the dream to become something great that you have, if you don't lay it down before the Lord's feet, it might bite you. It might kill you in the end. But if you lay it down before the Lord and then take it back up again, you'll never see that job the same way. You'll never take care of patients the same way, because now it will become a ministry where God will save people. Oh, it might just be a spatula now, but you throw it down. You take it up again, now you're a spatula for Jesus Christ. Well, you're using a spatula. You don't become a spatula. That would be weird. Isn't it amazing how God can use anything? God takes the most ordinary people and he does extraordinary things with them. I look in the scriptures and I can't find a single person that went to Bible college to be trained for ministry. Not one. Not a single one of them. Abraham was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Amos was a landscaper. I mean, all of the people that we read about in the Bible, Peter was a fisherman. Some were scholars, others were carpenters. God uses regular people. Never think for a second that your occupation is an excuse to not serve God. God wants to use what you have. Just lay it down before his feet. And so God is going to show his superiority over the serpent gods of Egypt by taking a humble old man, and he's going to grab that nation by the tail and conquer it. Now, the second sign that God gives him, God continues, and he says that they may believe in verse 5 that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord wants to give him a second sign. And he says, now put your hand in your bosom. Your bosom is your chest or the midsection of your body. And it says that Moses put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. That would be shocking. If the first picture that God gave Moses was scary, this would be even scarier, because Hansen's disease or leprosy is fatal. There's no cure to it. By the way, the Egyptians thought of themselves as the greatest doctors in the world. They thought they could cure, you know, anything through their witchcraft and through all sorts of things. And so in a sense, this miracle of God, you know, Moses puts in his hand into his, you know, maybe it was into his coat, and he brings it out. Oh, no. And it's white as snow. It's all dried up and flaky. And it's a terrifying thing. But then the Lord says to him in verse 7, put your hand in your bosom again. And so he put his hand in his bosom again, and he drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Now, of course, the first step, it was obviously this is an amazing miracle that God does. And if you did that to anybody, I mean, yeah, maybe they'd look for the magic trick in it. But this was a genuine miracle. But I think it speaks on another level, a greater level. Of course, the Egyptians trusted in their science. They trusted in their arts. They trusted in their medicine. But this would show God's superiority over Egypt and all of its gods of healing. That God could make ill and heal. God could wound and cure. And God does have the power to do that. It's interesting, though, in the Bible, leprosy is a picture of sin. You know this. Leprosy, of course, is a disease that causes the nerves to be damaged irreparably, and soon the body just begins to fall apart. Put your hand on the stove or leave it next to the fire too long, you can't feel it burning. Eventually, the extremities fall off and you die. And that's a picture of sin. It starts small at first, but it causes a hardness. It causes an insensitivity. And eventually it's fatal. The only cure, or not cure, but treatment for leprosy is to get them far away from you. And if you have leprosy, you had to be quarantined and sent off to a colony, or you had to stay away from people. Same with sin. It always isolates you. It always, even though you might be in close proximity to people, you are so alone, so lonely. And that's what sin does. In the Old Testament, we read about Uzziah the king. He wanted to be a priest to the Lord, and he went in and he started offering incense. The priest said, hey, king, you know, that's not for you to do. And in his pride, he said, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And he started swinging the incense, and, you know, and out on his forehead, the leprosy began to break. And he immediately contracted the sickness of his heart, began to break out on his flesh. And the Bible says he was a leper till the day he died. Pride. Moses' sister was struck with leprosy. Later on, we read that she was complaining about Moses' wife. Moses was married to a woman named Zipporah, and she was from Africa. She was a black woman, and God didn't like this, that she was complaining about that. And so the Bible says she was struck head to toe with leprosy. She was white as snow. It was almost like God said, you want to be white? I'll make you white. Whiter than you ever wanted. And Moses prayed for her, and she was healed and forgiven, but it was a picture of some cancerous wickedness on the heart that broke out to the surface. back to our story, Moses reaches inside of himself, and what does he pull out? Disease. And God says, okay, you put it back and I'll heal you. I think there's something amazing about how God uses sinners to do his work. Sometimes my excuse for, you know, not doing what God, you know, calls me to do is because, well, I'm too sinful, or I've got too many problems, you know, I'm not good enough to serve the Lord. But that's the greatest thing. A testimony is the most wonderful thing, that even though you might have the sickness of sin, the numbing, isolating, hardening sickness of pride, that God heals you and your testimony becomes one of the greatest witnesses. I've often said, never underestimate the value of a testimony. God's done something in your life and you can tell somebody, like, that man was blind and now he saw. His testimony was just a few minutes old and he said, listen, I don't know a whole lot, but all I know is I was once blind, but now I see. And the same way you can say, I was once leprous with sin, but I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, I'm washed. What a wonderful sign that is, that you're not the same person you used to be. Now there's a third sign that God shows him. And he says in verse 8, then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, then they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, verse 9, then you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. And the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now, the river that we're speaking here is about the river Nile. In Egypt, that was the river. You didn't say the river and not mean the Nile River. Now, the Nile was venerated by the Egyptians. To them, it was the source of all life, vitality, fertility. Without the Nile, which flooded its banks every year and fertilized their fields and watered their fields, they would die. So the Egyptians did what many people do, is they looked at that source of life and pleasure and they said, let's just worship it. And so they worshiped the Nile River, and one of the first signs that Moses would perform against Pharaoh was that he struck the Nile with blood. And obviously this was a sign that God was going to show, listen, I am superior to your puny demonic gods. I am superior to your god Nile. I'm greater than this river. So God would, in a very literal sense, wage war against the false gods of Egypt. And this sign sort of speaks to that. But in a devotional, practical way, you know, there are many things in our world that people, well, we wouldn't say we worship them, but people really do venerate that which gives them life or pleasure. The cycles of life that they love so much and they learn to trust in and even have faith in. Money, for example. People love money, don't they? Bible says that no man can serve two masters. You either serve God or you serve money. Money can be like a Nile for people. As long as it's flowing in, I'm going to worship it. As long as it floods the banks and fertilizes my fields, if I've got money in the bank, then that's what I'll worship. They think it's going to bring them pleasure, but I just say they're in denial. That's a joke. That's a bad joke. I'm sorry. What about pleasure? Pleasure is so, feels good. But pleasure doesn't last. Pleasure doesn't last. The Bible tells us that sin is pleasurable for a season. But there comes a time when your pleasure spheres in your brain or your pleasure sensors, they get worn out. And what used to bring you pleasure doesn't bring you pleasure anymore. You need something more or something different. So you have a new kind of pleasure, but it's a little warped. And then after a while, that kind of pleasure doesn't do it for you anymore. And pretty soon it gets weirder and weirder and weirder. And people get into all sorts of weirdness, perversion, sickness. Because pleasure is not a source of life. It's not something to be worshipped. How about knowledge? People worship their own intellect. There's that old commercial for an educational program where they said, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. Isn't that true? It is a terrible thing to waste. But it's also a terrible thing to worship. Because the intellect is limited. Like the Nile, it may ebb and flow, and it's not a limitless supply. It's nothing to be worshipped, but people can worship knowledge. And the Lord is going to show time and time again throughout history that he's greater than all of these things. He's greater than riches. The Bible says riches profit nothing in the day of wrath. And what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but he lost his soul? And pleasure is fun for a season, but then that season's over. Power, success, fame, riches, none of these things are to be worshipped. God gives and God blesses, but the Nile is nothing to be worshipped, and Moses is going to strike the Nile and he's going to prove God's superiority over all of it. And so these three signs are given. Moses has said, hey, I'm not good enough, Lord, and maybe I'm not smart enough, or I don't have the charisma for them to believe me. And now he comes to his fourth excuse, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. It's interesting that Moses says, I am not eloquent. Usually people that use that phrase, eloquent, they have... When was the last time you used the word eloquent? Eloquent. Let me read it to you in the King James. It's even more funny. Moses said, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. Sounds pretty good to me, Moses. If you really wanted to convince God, he'd say, I ain't a good talker. Now, some people say that Moses maybe had a hare lip. It's a Jewish tradition. They make things up. Other people say that maybe Moses stuttered. But it's not true. Because Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 that Moses was mighty in word. But maybe he did. Maybe he had some kind of speech impediment. But that was no excuse. God's going to tell him in a second, hey, I made the mouth. I know how to use words. And by the way, I'm arguing from a bush. There's no jaw, no teeth, no tongues, no lips, no palate to speak with. I know how to talk, the Lord could say. And so Moses has this excuse here that I'm not gifted enough, I don't speak well enough, or I don't talk good. Maybe Moses was referring to the fact that in certain circles you use a certain vernacular, you know, high levels of language, you know, when you get into the courtroom, everybody has to speak the right way. And Moses is thinking, I'm kind of rusty at that legalese. Years ago, I served in the state legislature, and I remember how lost I was for the first year trying to just figure out what everybody was saying. I remember one hearing that we were in, and this bill we were talking about this bill, and they kept saying that if somebody violated something or other, there would be treble damages. Treble. I thought, treble damages? What in the world is... I thought that was a music thing. And treble damages. And I had to go back to my office and ask somebody, hey, what are they talking about? Well, they mean triple damages. I said, well, why don't they just say triple damages? The ironic thing to me was they use all of these big words, but with pigeon. It was very funny. We're going to leverage treble damages on top of the guy. But maybe Moses is thinking, you know, I just don't fit in anymore. I haven't been speaking politics. I've been speaking sheep, which is essentially not speaking, for years. He's been out of the game. I'm past my prime. I don't have anything to offer. No gifts. You know, it's amazing that God isn't really dependent on our abilities. You know, when you're called, you need to make sure that you know that you're not called because of what you can offer God. Because the first thing that you're going to realize is I have very little to offer God. And God can use even a person that can't speak well at all. I think of D.L. Moody. You know, D.L. Moody had a third grade education. People said, his critics said that no one like him could butcher the English language the way he did. They said he was the only person that ever said the word Jerusalem in one syllable. One lady came up after a message and said, Mr. Moody, I counted 18 grammatical errors in your message. And he said, well, I'm just using the grammar I got. They attribute that D.L. Moody in his lifetime led 1 million people to Jesus Christ. Who cares what you have to offer? I think I'd prefer to be an idiot that didn't speak well and lead 1 million people to Christ than to have a PhD and do nothing for the kingdom of God. So much better just to be used by the Lord, but Moses' words, they resonate in all of our hearts. We think, well, God, I want to go out there because I'm not gifted enough. I don't speak very well. I'm not eloquent. But God counters our own fears and in his graciousness. You know, when you look at your own weakness, the Lord wants to show you that he's strong. Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? The Lord can use mute people and deaf people. One of the greatest hymn writers of all time was a blind woman. God uses people with speech impediments and hearing loss. I remember a couple of years ago, a guy that I had met not too long before, he in passing mentioned my speech impediment. And all of a sudden I got real conscious, like, do I have a speech impediment? Well, do I? I vehemently denied it. Then I started thinking about it. Oh no, maybe I do. And I just can't hear the weird way I'm talking. What is it? And you can get so self-conscious. And I think about that guy to this day. No, I'm just kidding, I don't. Get your eyes off yourself. You want to be used by the Lord? Look to him. Don't look at yourself. You'll just be discouraged. You'll just be frustrated. And on top of that, the Lord says, listen, I know what I'm getting when I'm calling you. You know, the Lord knows all of your flaws better than you do when he calls you. And he calls you anyway. If you're waiting to become a professional before being used by God, then you've already missed out. You know, you don't need anything. The Lord can speak through a donkey. Remember when he speaks to Balaam through a donkey, or another donkey that was dead. Remember when God slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey in the hands of Samson? It's like God likes to use donkeys. I don't know. You feel like all I can do for the Lord is... But as long as you're like that donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem, that's all you have to do is just bring Jesus and let him do all of the work. And so the Lord says, hey, I made the mouth. And I love what he says in verse 12. I will teach you what you shall say. Go, and I will be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what you will say. What a gracious God we have. For all the excuses, he just caters and encourages us. And I hope you're encouraged tonight to serve the Lord. When he tells you, go talk to that person, I hope you'll do it. When he says, step out in faith and teach at that home Bible study, I hope you'll do it. Or if he says, be generous to that person, I hope you'll do it and not make excuses. Well, Moses isn't done. His last excuse is, well, I'm not available. Look at verse 13. But he said, O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, he says, just pick somebody else. I don't want to do it. God's not intimidated by all of his weaknesses and flaws, but he's so overwhelmed by his problems that he just says, listen, I don't want to do it. And only then and only then do we read in verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. If you want to make God mad, it's not a matter of not having ability. It's a matter of not being willing. But even in his graciousness, God is going to use Moses. Well, I'm not available. And I think what we have here is where God capitulates to Moses. He gives in to him. Sometimes we call this the permissive will of God. Maybe it's not the best thing, but God will give you what you ask for. And Moses says, oh, listen, I just don't want to do it. I can't speak. I'm not confident. And so the Lord, in his anger, says, verse 14, isn't Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know he can speak well. Now, we have no idea if Aaron could speak well, but neither did Moses. God says, I'll speak well through him, but I want to use you. I know he can speak well. Look, he's coming out to meet you. God hadn't called him to come out, but he says he's going to come out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. And you will speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall do. And he'll be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you will take this rod in your hand with which you shall do signs. So God says, listen, Moses, this is how it's going to work. You're going to just be the silent one, and you speak to Aaron, and Aaron's going to announce everything you say. So that's how the story is going to unfold. It'll be like you play the role of God, and he plays the role of your prophet. Instead of me being God and you being my prophet, I'm going to let you have this. Now, this would work out, but Aaron would become a problem later on when he makes a golden calf for the children of Israel to worship and lead them into sin. And so it's not necessarily all positive, but God in his generosity allows this to take place. And verse 18 tells us that Moses went and he returned with Jethro to Jethro, his father-in-law. And he said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're alive. And so Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now, he's still polite after all these years. He's 80 years old and he's still asking for permission. And you might wonder why. Well, if you have sheep and you have a business, when you take your family with you, it's a big deal. So he asks politely, and Jethro, or Reuel, his other name, he sends him off in peace. Now here's a summary of what we've just read. It says, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go and return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. That's good news, isn't it? Hey, remember that guy that hates you? Well, he's dead. Don't worry about him anymore. That's a great way to deal with your enemies. Outlive them. In one sense, it's true, even while they're still alive, just live better than them. Live at a higher level. Live a life of righteousness and godliness and let them fade into the distance. And pretty soon you'll outpace them with God's blessing and they'll be of no consequence. But here in a real sense, they were dead. They had no power. They couldn't reach him from the grave. And so it's a good thing to outlive your enemies. And Moses took his wife and his sons and he set them on a donkey. And he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, that rod, and I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, we're going to read in the next few chapters, maybe you can count them, 14 to 20 times or so, I'm not sure exactly how many, where we read about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Now, it's interesting that God uses three different words for harden. One word is the Hebrew word ketzah, which just means hard, like a hard-boiled egg. In Hebrew, it's a betzah ketzah. It's just a hard egg. And the heart of Pharaoh will be hardened, and the idea of that, it's calloused. It's dry. In fact, in the New Testament, when the Bible tells us, don't harden your hearts, it uses the Greek word sclero, where we get words like, you know, the hardening of the arteries is arteriosclerosis. Or when the nerves are damaged because the sheaths are dried up and damaged somehow or another, it's called multiple sclerosis from harden. It's where we get our word skeleton. It's dry, it's parched. The Bible tells us, don't harden your heart. Don't become parched and dry. Another word that's used for harden is the Hebrew word to strengthen. And so we'll read that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then we'll also read God strengthens his heart. In other words, to confirm. It's like Jell-O beginning to set. It gets firm. It gets strong. It's to be strengthened in a position, whether positive or negative. In Pharaoh's case, it was negative. And so he hardens his heart, and God hardens it for him. Sometimes people, when they harden their hearts, God says, all right, I'll help you do what you want to do. They say, no, I want to soften my heart. And he goes, well, I'll help you do that too. It's been said, the same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. And God will confirm you in your will, your choice. The Bible says, don't harden your heart, but it also says, break up the fallow ground of your heart. It's time to seek the Lord. So if we humble ourselves, the Lord will help us to have tender hearts, to strengthen. The third word for harden is a very interesting word, and it's the word to glorify. In Hebrew, the word kavod means to glory. And a relative word is used of Pharaoh when it says that he hardened. In other words, he honored his heart. And the idea of that is that you prize your own opinion over and above God's. So you honor yourself above the Lord. And that's the hardening of the heart. And in all of three of these ways, we're told not to harden our hearts. But God tells Moses that Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and I'm going to harden it as well. So see if you can count how many times we read that about Pharaoh as we go through. I think we've read about it twice in this chapter so far. Notice how God sees his people, and this should speak to you. It's how he sees you as well. Verse 22, then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Remember, Pharaoh had killed all the children of the Hebrews. And God hadn't forgotten that. And God will, as Pharaoh hardens and hardens and hardens his heart, God will destroy the firstborn. And the final, the tenth plague that he sends, that of Passover, where he destroys the firstborn. But, you know, it must have been encouraging for Israel to find out how God saw them. What does God think of me? Well, he thinks of you as his child. If you have children, you know that you just do just about anything for them. Whether they're good or bad, you still love them. You can't help but love them. They'll break your heart and you'll love them anyway. God says about his people, they're my son. Just today, my son had to go to the emergency room. He's been having headaches for the past number of days. And so the doctor asked for blood tests, and they got the blood results back. And he said, I'm really concerned that he might have meningitis. So my wife had to run him down to the emergency room, and I had to wait to find out. Praise the Lord, he's okay. It was just for safety's sake. But I left that hanging just for long enough, because that's how you feel when, oh no, it's not somebody else's hurt. It's my life is on the line here. You love somebody so much that you hurt with them. That's how God feels about you. When you're alone, when you're hurting, when you're suffering, he suffers with you. You're his son. You're his daughter. That's how much he loves you. And he has his eye on you. Sometimes you think, well, why does he allow me to go through what I'm going through? If I'm his son, why am I suffering so much? Well, why did God allow Israel to suffer so much? Well, he allowed them to suffer so much so that they would get so sick of the world that when they left, they wouldn't want to go back to Egypt. And even after all of that suffering, they did want to go back. When you suffer in this world, by the way, when you get to heaven, you'll never want to come back to earth. When you taste all there is of life and sin and guilt and shame and sickness and pain, when we get to heaven, we'll say, well, let's never go back there. And the Lord will say, I'm glad you feel that way, because it's not an option. You're saved. The same thing in the world, in the present life, you know, when you suffer, that the Bible tells us that suffering has a purifying effect on us. So, Lord, if I'm your child, why am I suffering like this? Because I want you to be pure. I never want you to look back at the world as an option. Now, it came to pass in verse 24 through 26, we see this interesting situation. God wants to kill Moses. He just called him and sent him back. Now he wants to kill him. Came to pass on the way at the encampment, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. And he let him go. And she said, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Now, of course, circumcision was a rite that God gave, a rite, not a rite like a privilege, but a rite like a ceremony. It was something required of all Hebrew children to be circumcised as a sign that they believed in God and they were part of his covenant people. Abraham was circumcised at 99 years old. Babies today are circumcised usually right when they're born, but in biblical times, God said 8 days. Science has discovered that at 8 days, blood begins to coagulate like it should, and it's just before the nervous system has fully developed in that area. It's almost painless for children. And so it's an amazing thing, especially health-wise. They say that circumcision prevents penile cancer, infections. Circumcised males actually cause lower instances of cervical cancer among their female partners. A number of things are beneficial to that, and so there is a health reason for it, especially if you didn't have access to running water all the time and you weren't able to bathe and shower. And so God gave specific rights, which were identification, but there are also health as well. It was good. Now, circumcision is nothing. Now, for us as believers, the New Testament tells us that real circumcision is that when our hearts are cut away from the flesh. And so circumcision becomes a symbol for us. It was a big issue in the New Testament. The Jews wanted all the Gentiles who weren't born and circumcised, they wanted them to all get circumcised so they can be identified with Jews and then identified with Jesus. And that was a big contention because you don't have to keep the law of Moses when it comes to circumcision. Because the circumcision that God looks at is that of the heart. So circumcision was also a picture, a symbol of putting away the lusts of the flesh. Now God wants to kill Moses? What happened? What's this story about? Some would venture to say that Moses had his first son circumcised, according to God's word. And his wife, being a Midianite, didn't necessarily follow these traditions, and she said, listen, that's it. I don't want to do that anymore. So the second baby is born. He's just a child, and now they're making this journey back, and Moses gets sick somehow, or maybe an angel of the Lord shows up, and Moses is dying. And in a faint whisper, he tells his wife, it's because our son's not circumcised. I'm living in sin and disobedience. How can a minister of a covenant go back while he's not following the covenant? Hypocrisy. It's a big deal. And so she's not on board with this whole thing until finally her husband's life's on the line, and it's either he's going to die and you're going to lose him, or you're just going to get over your little problem with this bloody issue. So finally she takes a stone knife, which was common, very sharp, these flint knives, and she does the procedure and she throws it down. What a grotesque picture. I bought you with blood. I'm saving your life. I'm getting a husband because of blood. So she says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Pretty heavy thing. You know, I've known a lot of men that have wives that are not interested in serving the Lord. And I throw this in as a side note because it's a tragic thing. I've seen people who are very gifted and were being used by the Lord, but their wife, like Zipporah, didn't want to go. And eventually they leave the ministry because they can't do it. It's a sad thing. It happens. I've seen women that really want to serve the Lord, and they're good at it. God's blessed them and their talent. They're gifted. But their husband just never supports them. So though they serve, they don't have that strength that they could have if they were a real team. We read of a couple couples in the New Testament. We read about Aquila and Priscilla. Order of names is important sometimes. The one named first is the one that indicates that they're in a leadership position. It's interesting about Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned 6 times, and 3 times it's Aquila and Priscilla, and 3 times it's Priscilla and Aquila. They have this beautiful relationship where they're equally supporting and taking the lead. And well, let's do that. Okay, well, let's do that. And they're supporting one another. What a great thing. We have another couple in the Bible. They're called Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't turn out so well. The Lord struck them dead, as he almost did to Moses after all of this arguing and coaxing. Come on, Moses, serve. Now it's time for him to go, and it's a big deal. Listen, if you don't believe what you're preaching, you're going to die. It's a scary thing for ministers. George Whitefield, here's another example of a person who the world would say wouldn't be used by the Lord. He was cross-eyed. So he'd preach, you never know if he's making eye contact with you. People would mock him too. And they kicked him out of the Church of England. Well, first they made his service 5 in the mornings. Said, all right, we'll give you a preaching slot, 5 a.m. Service packed. He had the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And then they kicked him out, and here's the reason they kicked him out. He wrote a pamphlet that said, all preachers of the gospel must be born again. And they kicked him out for that. So you can't preach in this church saying that preachers need to be born again. Who do you think you are? So he preached in fields, and they would say that at 5 in the morning when it was still dark, you could see streams like lines of lanterns coming from all over the place to come here and preach. And he had such a bellowing voice, he could speak to 20,000 people at a time, and they would gather in size like that, and he could speak to all of them. What power he had, too. People used to mock him. There was a group of people that used to follow him around and, you know, play hijinks and pranks and stuff. But, you know, and he had certain gestures when he preached, and, you know, he was cross-eyed. And one of these guys was imitating him for his friends as they were laughing, and he was doing his little George Whitefield imitation bit. And he would say what Whitefield would say when he preached, but as he said it and he made fun of Whitefield, the words convicted him so much he stopped. And he got down on his knees and he repented. He became a Christian. He repented right there. Powerful, huh? Why? Well, because Whitefield practiced what he preached. I shouldn't expect to have a whole lot of power if I don't practice what I preach. I shouldn't expect my neighbors to listen to my witness if I'm not practicing what I preach. I shouldn't expect my kids to follow the Lord, you know, if I'm beating my wife or into all sorts of pornography and wickedness. I shouldn't expect anything but my own spiritual life to shrivel up and die till you cut off the flesh. Deal with the flesh. Otherwise, it's a death sentence. And so Moses is saved. Zipporah gets on board. She saves her husband by becoming equally yoked in the call of God. And now, actually, we know from later on that Zipporah was sent back to Egypt. She didn't go. She just, you know, they had babies and stuff. So he goes it alone. And verse 27, it says, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went to meet him. And he met him on the mountain of God, and he kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Now, Aaron's a few years older than Moses. Must have been a beautiful reunion. You know, they didn't have FaceTime back then or text each other. My daughter's in Cambodia, and she keeps texting me, FaceTiming, and it's like, it's really cool. But Moses hadn't seen his brother in 40 years. And he hears a call from God, go out into the desert. Okay, this is weird. You sure? It's like the phone's ringing, but it's the Holy Spirit. And he goes out, and then there's, well, I know who you are. You know, there's nobody in a million miles, but God said, go out and meet your brother. You're my brother, right? I think I recognize you. And so there they are. They have this great reunion, and Moses tells them everything. How exciting it must have been. And Moses says, and by the way, I have a job for you. You've got to be my prophet. And so Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs on the sight of the people. So remember, he threw down that rod and he put his hand in and he poured water out to show, listen, God is superior to the snake of Egypt, and he's superior to my own leprous pride, and he's superior to the gods of Egypt, the Nile, and he's going to conquer. And then it says, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked on their affliction, that they bowed their heads and they worshiped. This is an appropriate response to hearing that God cared. They bowed their heads and they worshiped. And this is why we worship the Lord, isn't it? It's not because Moses can throw a staff down. Ooh, tricks, let's worship. People don't usually worship the Lord when miracles happen. They do, obviously they do, but miracles don't promote faith. This is a generation of people that saw more miracles than any generation in the Bible, and their one characteristic was that they were faithless. Real worship comes when we know that God loves us. Now, miracles can prove that. Miracles can demonstrate that. They worship Jesus when he healed. I mean, sure, you saved my life. But when he multiplied loaves and fish, they didn't worship him. They wanted a show. Remember, they chased him around to the other side of the lake, and he got off the boat, and he says, "Why don't you work for the food which endures to eternal life? You just want another sandwich." People love, sensational things. But it doesn't promote faith, and it doesn't promote worship. What really promotes worship is when you know how much God loves you. If you want to grow in your faith, then just learn about how much God loves you. Don't seek something sensational, spectacular. Ooh, water turned to blood. Wow. Oh. No, when you hear the Lord loves you, when you look at Jesus did on the cross for you, and you grow in that love, you grow in your worship, then your automatic, natural inclination is just to say, "Oh, praise God." And so they did the right thing. And I pray that we will as well. Hey, maybe tonight you're beating around the bush. Maybe God's been putting on your heart something to do for him, or something to give to him, or some place to go for him, and you have all kinds of excuses. Why me? I don't think I can I can do it. I don't know if I have the gifts, and maybe it's too late for me. I'm not charismatic enough, and I'm not eloquent enough. And God is so patient, and he says, "Listen, I'll be with you. I'll do all of these things. I'll give you these signs." And you might be right on the brink of saying, "No, get somebody else. Don't do it. Don't do it." That'll provoke the anger of the Lord. Be willing. Let the Lord use you. And ask yourself the question, what do you have in your hand? What are you doing now? God wants to use that. But lay it down before him. Give it to him. Throw it down and take it up with a whole new perspective. If you're a teacher, be a teacher for the Lord. If you're a wife, be a wife for the Lord. If you're a secretary, be the Lord's secretary. Mechanic, be the Lord's mechanic. If you train horses on my ranch. But do it for the Lord, because he wants to use you. Every single one of you, he has a plan for you. So let's worship the Lord, and let's thank him tonight. If you haven't had communion, you're welcome to take that in the back afterwards. Otherwise, stay in fellowship and just walk and go with the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we pray that you'd bless us as we go. Thank you for the time of singing and time of fellowship and talking. We pray that you'd strengthen our faith, Lord. Draw us closer to one another. Unite our hearts in love and knit us together in one spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a good and faithful God. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.